All right, we're going to be in Exodus 32. We're really going to mostly be talking kind of about the golden calf, and the story of the golden calf is all in chapter 32, but really these entire three chapters here are connected closely together. The later stories of Moses and him getting to see the backside of God, all of these things kind of tie together in one cohesive story, not just because it's the book of Exodus and it's all telling one big story, but you really can understand these chapters best when you see them together. And we start right away in 32. The people see that Moses has delayed to come down from the mountain because he's been there about a month, as far as we know, probably about 30 days so far. And, you know, all these chapters we've been reading of all these instructions, these are things Moses has been hearing from God. And he's been there, and the mountain's been surrounded by smoke and the trumpets and the fire and the lightning. But the people have just been chilling, you know, down on the valley, just looking and waiting for Moses to come back. They haven't heard anything. And so this is leading to a crisis. They're starting to get worried and scared. They wonder what's happened to Moses. I mean, they think, hey, and they even later say, you know, for this Moses, which is funny that they say this Moses, like, you know, this guy who saved us, you know, from our slavery and brought us here. They speak about him this way because he's been gone for a month. The man who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So even though they're seeing the glory of God on the mountain, and it was cool at first, and they worshiped God first, but now they're just scared, and they think Moses is gone. And then it says, when they gathered themselves together to Aaron and say to him, make us gods who will go before us. The implication here for the gathering is not just like they get around to get near him to talk. The implication of the Hebrew there is that they are like confronting him like a mob. They are surrounding him to harm him if he doesn't do what they ask, is really what they're doing. So then Aaron faces this pressure. We think Moses is dead. You got to do something. Here's what we want you to do. We want you to make us an idol. And what's Aaron going to do? He does it. And he tells them, take the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and daughters, and bring them to me. And they take off their rings, and he receives the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. So that graving tool will be important later. And then he says, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he sees it, and he builds an altar, and he makes a proclamation saying, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord, feast to Yahweh. And they rise up early the next day, and they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they sat down to eat, to drink, and rose to play. There's a lot that's going on here. One of the things is that really everything they are doing is kind of the opposite of what they should be doing. It's the opposite of, not just because of the idolatry of it, but the opposite of what God's commands to Moses about the tabernacle are. They are to give offerings, but they're supposed to be free offerings. They're not demanding it. It's not, hey, take out your earrings and give this to us. They are to feast and to have several feasts that they celebrate, but it's not tomorrow. It's their specific days that God chose for when those feasts would be. They are to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings, but there's specific ways those offerings should be given. There is an altar that they are supposed to build, but they haven't built that offer or that altar at the tabernacle. And then, too, when it says, you know, they are eating, drinking, and rising up to play, that playing has sexual connotations. It's not just that they're, you know, playing some fun games at a feast. And we'll see this later, especially in 1 Corinthians 10:6, when Paul quotes it and refers to this passage, he explicitly says, and then they rose up and they were engaging in sexual immorality, because that really is what idolatry kind of always leads to. Those things go hand in hand. But what Aaron says is interesting, too, because he says here, you know, oh, these are your gods. See, and here it is. We don't know where Moses is. We've lost him. And we can't trust, you know, we can't trust this God anymore, but here it is. Here's a God that we can see. Here's a God in front of them that they can feel better about. But then he also tries to say, and this is Yahweh. So they're trying to, like, add things, too. They're not just worshiping God only. They're trying to add other gods to it as well. And one of the things that I think is a problem that they have is, you know, this God that they've made, he doesn't have any demands of them. This God doesn't have any laws or any covenant. They can just do what they want, which is why they're eating and drinking and feasting and then engaging in sexual immorality. This is a God they like better, which is wrong. And so then the Lord says to Moses, go down, for your people who you've brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly by the way that I have commanded them. The people seem to think that God is absent, that he's left them alone, but God sees everything they are doing. And it's been a very long time for them. Oh, Moses has been gone forever. God says, they really quickly have turned aside from the covenant and the commands already. So God says, this has not been very long at all. And they made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods. So God, he's explicitly saying everything that he's seen. He says, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone, that phrase is important there, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, that I may make a great nation out of you. God is saying that he will kill and destroy all of Israel and we'll start over. And we'll just start with Moses. Moses will be the new patriarch in the line of Abraham. And so then it's going to lead to Moses is going to, pray and ask God, no, and kind of talk to him, and then God relents or changes his mind. And so this is a passage that gets brought up a lot because it seems confusing, seems harsh. Why would God kill all of Israel? Why would he offer to do this? There are some who will read it and say, oh, we'll see, God changes his mind. God doesn't even really know what the future is. And sometimes, we as human beings, we can have the ability to change God's mind. If we just pray hard enough, we can bend his will to ours and make him do what we want. I don't think those are good readings of this. But one of the things that happens here when he says, let me alone, this isn't God saying, go away, I'm too mad, give me space. That's not what he's saying. He is offering Moses a choice. This, in many ways, is kind of like a test for Moses. God's saying, okay, you're the mediator. You are, the person who represents your people before me. If you go away, I will kill all of Israel, and then we can start over. Or you can stay here and you can pray. Then we'll see. So God is really giving Moses a choice on what he is going to do. It's not God saying, hey, I'm definitely going to destroy all these people unless you change my mind. That's not what's happening. It's more of Moses has kind of offered this. And so then Moses implores the Lord, his God, and says, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land with power? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did they bring him out to kill him in the mountains? Turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. Look at what Moses says for his prayer. When he is praying and asking God not to do this, he does not say, that's not fair. He does not say, that's mean. You can't do that. That's unjust. How dare you? There's two things that he appeals to. The first thing is he appeals to God's name and God's reputation, not among his own people, but his reputation among the Egyptians and pagans in the world. He says, well, God, if you do this, these pagans will blaspheme against you more. They'll think poorly of you. You should save us for that. And then he also appeals in 13 and says, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, whom you've sworn by yourself and said, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And I've promised I'll give to your offspring and they'll inherit forever. So he appeals to God's reputation and his honor, and then he also appeals to God's promises. He says, God, well, this is what you have promised. So would you keep your promise by not killing them? These are good things to appeal to when we pray to God. They're not always the things that we run to when we pray. But they're much better places to go to. And so he appeals based on God's reputation, and he does that. And then it says God relented from the disaster he had spoken on bringing on his people. Your translation may say that God repented. It isn't a good translation. It's not a good translation if you're thinking that God did something wrong and he needed to turn from his sin and embrace righteousness. It is God turning or doing something different. Or some translations even say God changed his mind. Which some of this, anytime we're, and we'll see this later when it talks about God speaking to Moses face to face, but then later he's going to see God's backside. Okay, we have to remember God is incomprehensible and he is so beyond us. And when we are trying to describe who God is and what God does, we have to use human language. We have to use, anthropomorphic language, the language that describes human beings. And it doesn't really always fit God. Okay, God doesn't change his mind like, oh, well, okay, you twisted my arm, Moses, I'll do this. What it is saying is that God is not going to now bring the judgment that he said that he would, which is something that happens repeatedly in the Old Testament. God says, I'm going to bring judgment unless there's repentance. People repent, and then God changes his mind, or he relents, or he turns from it. So that's more of what is going on here when that happens. But so then Moses comes down from the mountain. He turns, goes down with the two tablets of the testimony. Tablets are written on both sides, in the front and the back, and they were the work of God and the writing of God engraved. And Joshua hears the noise, and he says, there's the noise of war in the camp. They hear all the racket from their idolatry and their party. And so he thinks, wow, they must be fighting. And then Moses says, no, it's not the sound of victory or the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear. Last time we heard singing like this was in Exodus 15, after God delivered them from Egypt and he destroyed Pharaoh and his army, and then they sang, and the sound of songs filled the camp. Now the sounds of songs fill the camp as well, but it's not to the Lord. And as soon as he nears the camp and sees the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burns hot, and he threw the tablet out of his hands and broke it at the foot of the mountain. I think there's a couple of things going on here. One of this is the difference between Moses' anger and God's anger. God is also angry at Israel, although he does not, he doesn't act yet. Yet Moses gets so angry, he throws the tablets. Now, was it a sin for Moses to throw the tablets? I don't necessarily think so, and maybe, I kind of go back and forth here. There's definitely a connection, because, you know, his anger burning hot is the same word that's being used to describe God's anger. But more what is happening is that Moses is destroying the tablets to show that the people have already broken the covenant. It has the laws of the covenant and what they're supposed to be doing, and they're not doing it. And so he breaks it physically to show that they've kind of already broken all of this spiritually. And then Moses takes the calf they made, burns it with fire, grounds it to powder, scatters it in the water, and makes them drink it. We don't really get any description on if God wanted him to do that or if Moses was just mad and that's what he came up with, although this would have taken a lot of time. But the main thing is he's obliterating the idol. He's not putting it in a closet. He's not burying it somewhere they can dig it up later. It is totally going away. And then he's making them drink it, which, I mean, how good would that taste? Really terrible, which is, I think, part of the point. And showing the worthlessness of the idol as well, as it would then go in and out of their system. And Moses says to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you've done such a great sin upon them? Aaron's the high priest. He's supposed to lead better. Moses says, hey, what happened? And then Aaron responds, well, don't let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they're set on evil, which, I mean, Moses knows too. They've been, you know, not great to him too. And they said, make us gods. As of this moment, the man who came out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said, well, let any have gold, take it off. And they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. I said, wow, I don't know what happened. They gave me some gold, and I tossed it in there, and boom, this popped out. It was a miracle. It's not taking a lot of responsibility, is it? It sounds a lot like Adam in the garden. Well, this woman that you gave to me, she did this. He's not taking responsibility, he's not repenting, he's not owning up, he's not saying, wow, they came to me and I caved and I cracked because I was scared, didn't know what to do. He doesn't say, well, I told them to give me earrings and I used a carving tool and I make it. He doesn't take any responsibility at all. And so then Moses sees the people have broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose. And so that's they're engaging in their sinfulness, and Moses is not letting Aaron off the hook because it's his responsibility. He stands at the gate of the camp and he says, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Part of the implication there, too, is that Aaron is not on the Lord's side. Or at least he hasn't been on the Lord's side. And so this, then, is the invitation of who's going to be on the side of Yahweh or who's going to be on the side of this new God that we have. And it's time to make a choice right now. Come over here. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, which would also include Aaron. So Aaron did a good job here, at least. But nobody else responds. All of Israel gets a chance. Levites are the ones who respond, and he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on each side of you, go to and fro from the camp and the gate to gate, kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And they do according to the word of Moses, and that day 3,000 men of the people fall. They go and have mass executions. It's harsh, That's brutal. This is also what has been in the covenant for those who worship idols. This is what they're supposed to do to them. There's a mercy. They all should be killed. Didn't God just say he would kill all of them? And he relented and said no, but now people still have to die for their sinfulness. And they had a chance to repent. They could have all come and been on the side of the Lord, but they continued in their apostasy. And so some of them have to die. And then Moses says, today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each at the cost of his son and his brother. It's a very different ordination than mine was. That's what happened. And the next day Moses says, you have sinned a great sin. I will go to the Lord, and perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. Again, they violated the covenant. Moses broke the covenant. They haven't made the covenant with God yet. There is no way to make atonement for sins. Certainly not these sins. So he's going to ask, hey, I don't know what to do. And Moses returns and says, people have sinned a great sin. They made God for themselves. But now if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. You know, people will argue about what book that is. I don't know what book that would be other than the Book of Life. Moses is offering himself as a sacrifice for the people. Say, would you forgive their sin? And if you won't, then how, take me. Don't forgive my sin, but forgive theirs. He's offering himself in the place of his people. That sounds great. That sounds awesome. And God says, no, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But go and lead the people to I have spoken, and an angel will go before you, and I'll visit their sin upon them. God rejects Moses' offering because Moses is not the right mediator. We have to wait for Jesus for that. But this happens here to set up the expectation that one day that's going to happen. One day someone will stand and say, forgive them. Put your punishment on me instead. And then God does that upon Jesus. And then God sends a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. It again makes it very clear, Aaron, we're not letting you off the hook here. But the plague falls on them. The plagues that were on Egypt now fall on them because they decided they wanted to worship the gods of Egypt because they make a god like the Egyptian gods. And so now they get to see what that is. And it's part of the consequence of their sin. And then the Lord says, depart, go from here, your people who've brought you out of the land, to your offspring. I'll send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, the Jebusites, and go to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So God says, okay, time to leave the mountain, time to head to the promised land. Promise I'll still, I'm going to get you there, I'm going to kick out all of those people, but I'm not coming. This is where these chapters are really tied together. God's saying because of their sin, their stiff-neckedness, and their idolatry, they don't want anything to do with God. He says, you can go to the promised land, but I'm staying here on the mountain. I will not go with you. And so the people hear this disastrous word, and they mourned. And then the Lord says, hey, you're a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I'd be among you, I would consume you. Take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. So the people strip themselves, Mount Horeb onward. They're taking off their jewelry, which is good too because they just had that jewelry. They took it off for their idolatry. This time they're taking it off for mourning, much like later Israel will take off their clothes and their ornaments and they will put on sackcloth to show their mourning and their repentance. So it's asking for some sign to show with their actions that they really are repentant and they really do feel bad about this. But God is also, he's saying, I can't go with you lest I consume you on the way. God's saying, I cannot be in your presence. If I dwell in the tabernacle, in the midst of the camp, you will all die because of your sin. So there is a sense here in which God is being gracious, that something's got to happen in order for God to be able to be in their presence. And so the people do take the right step, but then Moses talks about the tent of meeting. Moses takes his tent and he pitches it outside of the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. This is why sometimes the tabernacle is also called the tent of meeting. They get kind of used interchangeably. But what Moses sets up here is not the tabernacle yet, because they haven't built it yet. So it's Moses' tent, but this is Moses' tent where he goes to meet with God. And it's not in the camp, because if God's in the camp, they're all going to die. It's outside of the camp, and Moses is the only one who gets to go there. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise, stand at his tent door, and watch Moses until he goes in the tent. And when Moses entered, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And all the people saw it, and the people would rise up and worship, each at its tent door. So this is good that people are making better responses now. They're worshiping God as they see it. And there is a sense, too, when Moses is doing is kind of like a proto-tabernacle tent. And the Lord speaks with Moses face-to-face as with a man speaks with his friend. Again, I think this is anthropomorphic language. It's not like God's face is actually appearing in the tent and him and Moses are having a face-to-face conversation, but it is saying that God is communing with Moses and talking to him in the way that we would talk to someone else. Then again, Moses intercedes. So while he's in the tent, what is Moses doing? Well, God's presence is far away. Moses is talking, and really, a lot of this intercession is Moses is asking God to come. Don't stay at the mountain. We need you to come with us. And he says, see, you bring this people. You haven't let me know how you'll send me. And you've said, you know my name, and I've found favor in your sight. If I've found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And consider, too, that this nation is your people. So he's still asking that God will be there. And then, you know, God responds positively. And Moses, later in 18, says, please show me your glory. It says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. This is God again saying, I might be gracious to these people, I might not. That's up to me. We don't get to decide who God shows his grace and his mercy towards. In 16, that part's significant as well. You know, Moses is asking, hey, if you are not going with us, if that's how we're distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth, what makes Israel distinct is not the uniqueness of their laws or the tabernacle and the temple, it is the fact that God's presence is with them. And so Moses in his prayer is saying, hey, if your presence isn't with us, there's no difference between us and other nations. We need you to come with us. And God says, okay, I'll show you a bit of my goodness and my name. There's a place by me where you will stand in a rock, and my glory will pass by. I'll put you a cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by it. And then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What does that even mean? I don't know. Only Moses knows. He's the only one who got to see it. But again, God the Father doesn't have a body, so it's not that, but whatever God is, some of his glory was passing by in this moment. And so as it happens, the Lord says, cut yourself two tablets on the stone and write on the tablets which you broke. Again, I don't think God seems to be angry that he broke those tablets, that they're making new ones. Sometimes I've heard Moses sinned in his anger. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know. He doesn't get rebuked for it here, but be ready, and you'll be on the top of the mountain. Let no one come up with you. Let no one be seen, no flocks or herds. And so Moses cuts the tablets. He rises early, and he goes there. And the Lord descends in front of him in the cloud and stoods there and proclaims the name of the Lord. So this seems to be when God passes by in his presence. And God passed by before him and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the father and the children and the children's children of the third and fourth generation. And Moses bows his head and worships. Man, when we think about, okay, what did it look like when God passed by Moses? Well, what God tells us is he declared his attributes. What's significant about what happened in this moment is not the physical appearance of God, but who God is, the revelation of who he is. And the way God reveals himself is in this description of his attributes. And it is one that is used and is quoted over and over and over in the Old Testament. Of God is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. And it's repeated again and again, even in the New Testament. And because it starts here. Now we see people usually get bothered by God will no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquities of their fathers on the children and the children's children of the third and fourth generation. One, the first thing to see, well, how are people cleared guilty? They have to repent. They got to repent of their sins. And anyone who repents will find the abounding mercy and faithfulness and goodness and graciousness of God. Those who do not repent will not be forgiven, and God will not clear their iniquity. There are those who say, oh, well, God will just save everybody because he's so loving, so it doesn't really matter what we do. No, that's not what God says. Now, what do we do with when it says God will visit the iniquity of fathers on their children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation? That's harder to get. I don't think this is, you know, like we have the idea of generational curses. We're not a superstitious people, but we still might hold a few superstitions like that. I don't think that is necessarily what God is saying, is if there's an actual curse of sin. But what he is saying, and the best way I know how to think about this, is, man, sin has effects throughout the generations, and it continues and continues. Okay, when you have, if you have wicked, ungodly parents engaging in lots of sin, they pass some of that on to their children. And then their children bear those wounds, and if they don't repent, they continue and they pass it on to their children. And things only continue and get worse. And part of it, as we think about it, you know, I think we should be convicted and think about ourselves. Our sin never just affects us, ever. It always affects other people. It always affects the people around us, and it even affects the generations after us. So we need to take that seriously. And Moses, the way he responds is he worships. That's how you should respond when you see God, when you hear his attributes. We should respond with worship. But then God, Moses says, if I found favor in your sight, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. It is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our sin and our iniquity and take us for your inheritance. Again, Moses asks, please come with us. Please be in our midst in the tabernacle. Forgive our sin. Moses is repenting and calling the sin of the golden calf his sin. He had nothing to do with it. He was in the presence of God. He could just say, no, it's not, but he says ours. This again, this I think a thing we see often in the Old Testament, that the leaders of God's people often repent for national sins. They don't just say, wow, our country is, you know, we're filled with sexual immorality. Then, judge our country, forgive our country for what they're doing. Say, forgive our country for what we are doing, for our sin, for our iniquity. That's what Moses does. And because of that, God says, behold, I'm making a new covenant. And with your people, I will do marvels such as not been created in all the earth. And the people among them whom you see, it is an awesome thing that I will do for you. So God renews the covenant and really is going to say yes, and he will come and be with them. And when he again says, you know, I'll drive out the Amorites, all these people who are going to be in the promised land. But when he says, when you get there, you need to take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and lest it become a snare in your midst. And he's saying, okay, we can still make this covenant. Don't make other covenants. Don't make covenants. Don't make treaties with these other nations that are going to be there. This is a this is just a relationship between them and God. Blanking on the word. Exclusive, that's not the word, but that's a good one. That works. It wasn't the one I was thinking of, but that's probably more accurate. And he also tells them, tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. He says, hey, when you go in there and you see their holy places and their holy things, don't reuse those. Don't be like, oh, this is a great place, you know, to have parties. No, get rid of it. Tear it all down. Grind it to dust and drink it in the water. Moses had the right idea there. Make it disappear so that no one is tempted to sin by this. Unless you're making a covenant with the inhabitants and whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods when you're invited to either sacrifice and take your daughters for their sons and their daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods. It's kind of explicit language God is doing again to show that this really is kind of a marriage covenant that Israel is making with God, and they need to treat it like a marriage covenant. And the reason God doesn't want them to intermarry with the other nations isn't because he doesn't want those people to come to him. They are always invited to come and become a part of the people of God, but they have to become, like Ruth, worshipers of Yahweh. They can't come in and bring their gods. That's what God does not want to happen. And then he, you know, repeats a lot of the commandments and a lot of the laws. I think the repetition of a lot of these has to do with what they just sinned with and making the calf, especially since it begins with, don't make for yourself gods out of cast metal. Don't do what Aaron just did. And then talks about the feasts. Oh yeah, I know you just had a feast. That's not the feast I want. Let me remind you the kind of feast that I want. And then he lifts out, you know, the feasts the leavened bread and the Sabbath and all of those things. And so I think that kind of happens there. God is just repeating some important parts of the covenant they seem to have forgotten or violated. And then it ends talking about the shining face of Moses. Moses comes down from Sinai with the two tablets. And Moses didn't know the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. And they see it and they're afraid to come near him. But Moses talks with them and they come near and he commands them. And then he puts a veil over his face. So Moses' face is veiled because just talking with God, just the idea of being in his presence, makes his face shine. Now that that phrase too, the shiny face, is something that gets repeated a few different times in Scripture. I think we see it especially in the priestly blessing in Numbers 6, which is my favorite benediction. Part of it is, may the Lord's face shine upon you. Right? Would God shine upon you like he shined on Moses' face, and would your face shine as well? Part of what is happening here, it's not just like, oh, wow, Moses is so unique and awesome, and he had a shiny face. That's weird. That's kind of cool. It's like a superpower. It's just the idea of being in God's presence changes us. It has a visible effect on us. And when you are especially in the presence of God to the level that Moses was in the presence of God every day, over and over doing this, it physically changed him. And it should be the same for us, that as we read God's word, as we gather as an assembly to worship God's people as a church, as we pray, that all of those things as we go and we seek and try to enter into God's presence, and he makes his face shine upon us, it should change us. It should have an effect on us, even if we don't realize it. Moses didn't realize the effect that it was having on him until he went somewhere else. It should be the same way with us, I think. Okay, just some kind of closing applicational thoughts. You know, Moses, really so much of here is foreshadowing the mediation of Jesus. But what Moses does, Jesus does at a much greater level. Jesus brings forgiveness for our sins through his own death. This section, it just highlights the seriousness of sin and the need for atonement. This isn't God, you know, digging his heels and throwing a pity party and saying, well, I'm not going to go with you till you guys shape up. This is God trying to teach them and trying to show them their sin is incredibly grievous, and if it is not dealt with, they will die. And there needs to be an atonement. And so it should lead them to, and it should lead us as well, to realize the seriousness of our sin. My other applicational thought there is, you know, we need to be wary. I don't know why I tried to write it that way. We need to not abandon the God that we worship for a God who makes no demands on us. That's what they did. Their God was too hard. You know, we don't really see him. We don't know what he's doing. I don't like this. It's going to take some faith. Let's make a new God. Aaron, make a God for us that we can see so that we can do what we want. We can have our own feast and we can play. That's the God we want to worship. And then we'll say we're worshiping that God too. It's probably what 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us, that we need to be wary that we do not engage in that kind of idolatry. But we don't want to just worship a Jesus who lets us do whatever we want. No, but worship the God who is. Okay, I'll stop. So that's my attempt to go kind of go through, give you an idea of what all that kind of has to do with the golden calf. Any questions? Maybe anything I can clarify here? Or pray for us. Okay, I'll pray for us, and then next week we'll finish. I'm going to try and do the last five chapters and finish up Exodus before the year's done. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you. Thank you that you love us. I thank you for sending your son Jesus and making an atonement for our sins. We thank you for your graciousness and your forgiveness. The fact that you are long-suffering to us, to people who do not deserve it. Lord, as we read the story here and as we think about it, will we not just laugh at the foolishness of these people for abandoning you to worship a golden calf, but would you instead point out in our own hearts all the times that we abandoned you to worship our other idols that are much smaller and much more foolish? Would you help us, Lord, to stay faithful to you, to appreciate your grace, and would you make your face to shine upon us, that we would be changed by your presence and by your glory, and that those that we see and that we interact with would see you through us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.